Good evening.
Hebrews chapter 1 is where we are this evening. If you'll turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 1. And I'll just tell you in advance that tonight we're going to be looking at quite a few verses of Scripture outside of our text because I want you to see how the statement that we look at tonight is a key theme in the book of Hebrews and how it is a key theme in the preaching of the early church. Let's read the text together first. Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And tonight we're going to set our focus on this statement. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We come now to what is the climax of everything that we've seen up to this point. We've said now many times that there is a sevenfold description of Jesus and all of His glory, and the statement that I've just noted is the seventh of the seven. We've been told that He is the heir of all things, that Jesus is the creator of all things. Through Him, all things that have been made came into being. He is the radiance of God's glory. The outshining, that is, the outshining, the shining forth of the very glory of God. He is the exact imprint, the exact representation of God's nature. He right now upholds all things by His powerful word. That is to say, He is the sustainer of all things. And this morning we saw that in that context, we stand in awe, in wonder at the fact that the same one has made purification of sins. Jesus is our great high priest, and the offering that He offered for our sins was Himself. He laid down His life that we might be forgiven, that our sins would be cleansed, that we would be reconciled to God. And now in this seventh statement, the preeminence of Jesus could not be set before us in any words more clear than these. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is a reference to the 110th Psalm, the first verse, which says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the one of whom David spoke when he wrote that verse. He not only emphasizes this particular verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, in our verse, in our text, he emphasizes it, the writer of Hebrews does, throughout the book. It seems to be the key verse to the entire sermon that is the book of Hebrews. If you look down in this first chapter, just to the 13th verse, it says, "And to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" When you go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven." In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Hebrews 1, 3, "He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Hebrews 1, 13, To which of the angels has it ever been said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Hebrews 8:1, he's at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12, he's at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2, he's at the right hand of the majesty on high. This theme repeated again and again throughout the book of Hebrews. And even when he doesn't use the exact words at the right hand of God or at the right hand of the throne of God, there are other clear references to Christ's exalted position in the heavens. Hebrews 4:14 says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. I just want to take a moment right here to emphasize again, let's not lose our way as we focus on the preeminence of Jesus. The preeminence of Christ in the writer's argument has to do with the perseverance of God's people. There's a pastoral purpose that stands behind this theology lesson. The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't walk away from Christ. Don't come short of putting your faith in Him. And if you say you've put your faith in Him, never walk away from Him. Because to walk away from Jesus is to walk away from God. To walk away from Jesus is to walk away from the only sacrifice that could possibly pay for all of your sins. To walk away from Christ is to be lost forever. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 7:26 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So over and over again, the writer of Hebrews says, where is Jesus right now? He is in the heavens. He has passed through the heavens. He's at the right hand of God. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he has sat down there. F.F. Bruce said this in his commentary on the book of Hebrews. He said, Psalm 110 provides the key text of this epistle. And the significance of Christ being a seated high priest is explicitly set forth in the following chapters, especially in chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, where he is contrasted with the Aaronic priests who remained standing because their sacrificial service never came to an end. It may also be observed that the oracle of Psalm 110 is addressed to a prince of the house of David, and it was evidently a prerogative of the house of David to be seated in the divine presence like David himself when he went in and sat before Yahweh, 2 Samuel 7:18. So Bruce recognizes this is a key text in the writer's mind as he pens this epistle. But what I want you to recognize with me tonight is this is not just a major theme in the book of Hebrews. This is a major theme in the preaching of the early church. And one of the things that sort of was impressed upon me this week is, you know, I find it interesting sometimes when we find a major theme in the New Testament that doesn't seem to be a major theme in our churches. When we see something really emphasized in the New Testament, but it's not emphasized much in the preaching of our day. And so I thought to myself, how often do we talk about Christ's session, that is, His having been seated in the heavenly places? How often do we think about Him there exalted in the heavens? Because this was really emphasized in the early church. In fact, I believe it was emphasized because Christ Himself emphasized it. When Christ was answering opponents of His in the 20th chapter of the book of Luke, in the 41st verse, we read this. Now He's answering His opponents, people questioning Him. He says, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls Him Lord. So how is He His son? How can He be both David's son and David's Lord? And Jesus references Psalm 110 verse 1 in asking them that question. Christ spoke of Himself as being seated at the right hand of power when He looked beyond His death on the cross and looked forward to His ascension into heaven. He sees Himself seated at the right hand of God. In Mark 14:61, the Bible says, again, the high priest asked Him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I am the Son of God, Jesus said, and one day you're going to see it. You'll see me at the right hand of God coming with the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to him, you have said so. Same question, same trial. Jesus says, you've said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Christ challenged his opponents with the idea of his session, and he speaks looking forward, speaking to his opponents, speaking to those who doubted that he was and is the Son of God. He says, you're going to see it one day. And then the New Testament writers describe him as being at the right hand of God. The Gospel of Mark, when it describes the ascension of Jesus, in Mark 16:19, it says, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, Luke, as he records that narrative and tells us of what Stephen suffered, in Acts 7:55, it says, but he, speaking of Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Next verse, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:33, said this, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That powerful evidence of God's presence, the outpouring of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit given to the church on the day of Pentecost, Peter describes it as being a gift poured out from the one who is exalted at the right hand of God, that's Jesus. And then you move into the New Testament and you find the writers of the New Testament exhorting God's people and instructing God's people based upon Christ being at the right hand of God. Paul writes in Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Why are you afraid, Christian? Why do you have any sort of fear that if God is for you, anyone else could be against you? Don't you know where your Savior is? He's at the right hand of God. And he is interceding for you even right now. When Paul wrote to the Colossian church, Colossians 3:1, he said this, if then you've been raised with Christ, right? Have you experienced the new birth? Have you experienced a spiritual resurrection? Have you been raised with Christ? He says then, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3:22, the Apostle Peter writes this, speaking of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Ephesians 1:19, praying for the people of God, Paul praying for the church that we would have some grasp, some small knowledge of what God has done in Christ, through Christ, toward us. He says that you would know this, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then Paul, writing to that same church in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, as he explains Christ's ascension gifts to the church. He's in that chapter talking about gifted men, apostles and prophets and pastor teachers and evangelists. He says in Ephesians 4:10, he who descended, speaking of Jesus, is the one who also ascended far, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Where's Jesus gone? He's ascended far above all the heavens. So this is no small theme, is it? Have you heard it tonight? Over and over and over again. Where is Jesus? He is at the right hand of God. Where is he? He's exalted in the heavens. So this is not just a major theme in the book of Hebrews. This is a major theme throughout the entire New Testament. This was a major theme in the preaching of the early church. Which begs the question, what is the significance of it? Why is this so emphasized by the writer of Hebrews? Why is this so emphasized by the New Testament writers and by the preaching that we see on the pages of the New Testament coming from those early preachers in the early life of the church? Why is this such an important theme? This is obviously symbolic language, right? God is spirit. There is no literal right hand. But the meaning of that imagery, the meaning of being sat down at the right hand of God and sitting on a throne, speaks of something that is literal. The symbolic speaks of something that is real. What is being communicated by this statement? And when you look at all of these references to Christ being sat down at the right hand of God and all these references about his exaltation in the heavens, I think you can take these things and organize them under four main headings. And some may organize it differently, but let me just, for our purpose tonight, give you four main thoughts as we consider Christ having sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. First of all, the most obvious, this statement speaks of Christ's exaltation. He is in the most exalted place. He is exalted in the heavens. And when we think about Christ being exalted, there are some thoughts contained in that. One is honor. To be exalted as he is to be in the place of honor. Christ is now worshiped. He is worshiped in heaven, even as we meet here on earth. He is worshiped in the heavens right now. He is worshiped here on earth in his churches. He is worshiped by angels. He is worshiped by his people. And so to say that he's at the right hand of God is to say he's in the place of the one who is worshiped as God. Tom Schreiner said this. He said, indeed, it signifies that Jesus shares the same identity as God. As Baucom argues, the potent imagery of sitting on the cosmic throne has only one attested significance. It indicates his participation in the unique sovereignty of God over the world. God is sovereign over the world. God is God alone. God alone is to be worshiped. And where is Jesus? He is sharing the throne with the Father. He is God, a very God. He is to be honored. He is to be worshiped. He is to be adored. He is to be served. He is God. It means honor. This exaltation also speaks to us of his authority. Talk about the throne of God. Talk about the sovereignty of God. You're talking about the authority of God. All things are subject to God. No one tells God what to do. No one tells God what the future is going to be. And the future is not just making itself up. God is the sovereign ruler over everything that is dependent upon him. Did you get that? He rules over everything that is dependent upon him. Well, Christ not only was the one through whom all things came into being, but everything right now is absolutely dependent upon him. He is upholding it all, moving it forward by his powerful word. And so he is the one who has authority over it all. As we've talked about through this series, and we saw a couple of weeks ago, I mean, his authority, you saw glimpses of it when he was here on earth. When he could speak to disease and it flees, when he could speak to the elements, the wind and the rain and the sea, and it would obey his voice. There's the authority of Jesus. This also extends to people. Jesus said that God had given him authority over all flesh, and therefore he gives eternal life to everyone whom he desires. And one day, it'll be demonstrated, proven publicly, that every human being, every human life is subject to Jesus. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You do know there's coming a day when every Christ hater, every Christ denier, every unbeliever will have to acknowledge that Jesus really is Lord. And so right now, the human race is divided between those who joyfully, willingly, lovingly, worshipfully confess Him as Lord, and those who will one day be forced to bow the knee before Him and acknowledge Him in a way they would not acknowledge Him when they had the opportunity to be saved by Him. It speaks not only of honor, it speaks of authority. It also speaks of power. I mean, infinite power. Who can speak and worlds come into existence? Who causes everything to hold together by just His Word? I'll tell you who can do that. Almighty God. Omnipotent God. And that power has been made evident in your case and my case. That's what Paul was praying for the church there in Ephesians 1. We read it earlier. He's saying, I pray that you get a hold of the fact that God's power has been exerted in your case. That's how your belief is explained. That's how the transformation of your life is explained. The power of God that is expressed in and through His Son. I'll read it again, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. You want to know what kind of power explains you? The power that brought Jesus out of the grave. But it doesn't stop there. When He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There's Jesus with more authority than anybody else, more power than anybody else. There is no one who is not under Him because He's God. And it's His power that explains the Christian. I actually think it's a pretty good test of salvation, don't you? Is there anything in my life that testifies that I've been transformed by the power of God? I mean, I'm not the person I used to be. My life is altogether different, not yet perfected. The Lord has given us the information about that. We're in the midst of progressive sanctification. One day there will be glorification, but nonetheless, I am not the man I once was because Jesus has changed my life. Have you ever met with the Son of God in that powerful way that your life has been transformed? So when you take all these statements about His exaltation into account, the first thing that stands out is exaltation, honor, authority, power. But this statement doesn't just speak of exaltation, it also speaks of accomplishment. To say He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high says that something has been accomplished. He has sat down. It is finished. Finished work. Having done everything necessary to make sinners right with God. Having done everything necessary by the offering of Himself, He is the sin sacrifice as well as the great high priest. By the offering of Himself, He has purified His people. He has made the purification of sins. All those who trust in Him as Lord and Savior, all those who put their faith in Christ are fully, completely, and forever forgiven. Nothing left to be done. Nothing that could be added to what He has done. In fact, any attempt to add to what He has done is to nullify your confession of faith in what He has done. It's not Jesus plus my efforts. It's not Jesus plus my good works. It's not Jesus plus my religion. It's not Jesus plus my morality. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's just what He has done. I put my faith in Him to make me right with God. And He has sat down. There's nothing left for Him to do. He's done it all. All that is left is for you to put your faith in Him. Hebrews 10:12 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. I mean, we now realize Christ is our access. We have real fellowship with God. We're accepted by God. The way is now open for us to worship God. How? How did we have our entrance into the very presence of God? The answer is the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ. But not by the way of a dead Savior who died and remained dead, but one who died and has been raised from the dead and now ever lives to make intercession for us. In fact, the writer goes on to say this, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. I'm so grateful that even on my worst days, I mean, when I've completely blown it, when my conscience aches, I know that I am completely forgiven. And there is no barrier in terms of genuine fellowship with God. Now, we can know that sense of estrangement that belongs to a parent and a child, that pressure that a loving father puts upon us to confess our sins and to get things in order. But in terms of real guilt on my record before God, that which would call for my condemnation, that which would call for my everlasting damnation, in terms of God's wrath, there is no wrath left for me, for it was all poured out upon his son. On my best days, I stand accepted not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus did for me. And on my worst days, I stand accepted not because of what I have done or not done, but because of what Jesus did for me. And so I can draw near with real confidence, knowing how I draw near. I draw near by the blood of Jesus. Has that truth broken in upon your conscience? Do you sort of feel like your access to God is limited by your performance? I think sometimes we sin as much. Listen, I think sometimes we're as wrong in our thinking when we think, today I merit an audience with God, as we are when we think, I don't merit an audience with God. Do you understand what I'm saying? When we think that the reason why we can draw near is because our performance is better. No, the only reason you can draw near is because of Christ's performance. It's because of what he did to save you. So this, having sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, says, it's finished, it's done, it's paid for. Him sitting there also speaks of his triumph. He sits down because he's conquered. He has conquered. Sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. It's done, it's settled. All that awaits is the public demonstration of it. It's so right now. We just don't see it to be so yet in this world, but it will be so. Christ's vanquishing of all of his enemies and all the enemies of God, it's going to be made public. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Colossians 2:13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that's with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Anything, everything, anyone, everyone set in opposition to God and his son, they were vanquished by Christ's finished work on the cross. This speaks of his finished work. This speaks of his victory, which means it also speaks of his vindication. He has sat down Let his enemies say what they want. Where is he at right now? He's in the heavens. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. God has vindicated his son by raising him from the dead. The son has been vindicated by his ascension into heaven. The son has been vindicated by his position in heaven. And one day that vindication will be made public when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, you see. The Father's interested in the honor of his son. The Father vindicated the son, and one day will make that public in a way that it's not yet public. And don't you long for that day? You cannot love someone and not be troubled by their being slandered. You can't love someone and not be troubled by their being dishonored. You can't love someone and see their character besmirched and it not bother you. You can't love someone and have that person misrepresented by the words of other people or the treatment of others and it not bother you. We love sinners. I long to see people saved, but I also long for the day when my Lord will be vindicated publicly before all of his enemies. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. And it will glorify God the Father when that happens. If you long for that day, would you say amen? So this speaks of his exaltation. This speaks of his accomplished work. Third, when we read he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, it speaks of Christ's current activity. It speaks of his current activity. He is sovereign right now, right now. The throne of God is the place of sovereignty. Jesus rules. He is our intercessor right now, always living to make intercession for us, praying for us. I know that is astounding. I know it's hard to get our minds around it, but it's true. Right now, there he is exalted in the heavens, and what is he doing? He intercedes for his people. Right now, he is the head of his church. Right now, he is the Lord in his church. He sustains his people. He guides his people. He cares for his people. He protects his people. He provides for his people. Right now, he is the one who shepherds this church. He is the head of this church and every other local church. The head of every believer. He is our good shepherd. He is our chief shepherd. He is the perfect shepherd of our souls. Ephesians 1:22, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Ephesians 4:8 says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And in that context, he speaks of the gifts that Christ has given to his church. So that he's our food and our drink. He is not only our teacher and our guide, and our leader, he is the source of everything we need to live our lives. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in him who is our head. And right now, seated in the heavenly places, he is the Savior. Right now, what's happening in time and history is the application of what he purchased by his own blood 2,000 years ago. And so being gathered out of the world are his sheep. He laid down his life for his sheep, John chapter 11. And now those sheep are being gathered out of the world as the gospel is being preached. In the perfect time of God, the gospel goes forth and the light shines in a heart and the light is turned on. And now someone can see who Jesus really is and they turn from their sins and they put their faith in him. All that you're seeing played out now is the victory that Jesus won on that cross. The application of a choice made by God before time, then secured at the cross 2,000 years ago, and now it's being gathered in as the gospel is being preached. Isn't this what he promised to us in the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We don't go forth sharing the gospel without Jesus. We go forth sharing the gospel with him. And they hear his voice when they are saved. People are hearing his voice through the preaching of the gospel. He calls forth his sheep, and they recognize his voice, and they believe. This speaks of his current activity. He's sovereign. He is intercessor. He is head of his church. He is Savior. Fourth, this also speaks of Christ's future. He is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, until when? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Until a future day, you see, until he returns and ushers in his kingdom. Until the day, in view of the day, when he will judge the living and the dead. This Jesus who ascended into heaven, the angel said he's going to descend the same way. Just as men saw him go up into heaven and now he sat down, one day men are going to see him return. Every eye is going to see him. And he is going to usher in a kingdom over which he will rule on this earth. And he is the one who will judge the living and the dead. Acts 10:42 says, and he commanded us to preach. The apostle said this, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Who is going to judge men one day? Jesus will. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you. This is a charge given to preachers. Preach the word. What do you charge me with, Paul? What should hold sway over my conscience as I strive to preach the book of God? Well, he says this to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom, I want you to preach, Timothy, in view of the fact that Jesus is the judge. And I want you to preach in view of the fact that he's coming again and he's going to bring in his kingdom. I want you to preach with that in mind. You see, there are people who are going to be sitting before you who desperately need the Son of God. And if they die without the Son of God, they're going to perish forever. So I want you to preach as one who extends forth God's invitation, who stands in the stead of the living God and declares his words and calls sinners to be reconciled to God through Christ before it's too late. That's how I want you to preach. Preach the word. Acts 17 verse 30 says this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all. He has given assurance to all. You don't have to doubt that Jesus is going to be the judge. How did God give assurance that he's going to judge the whole world by this one man? Listen to the next statement, by raising him from the dead. He's given assurance to the whole world that Jesus is going to one day judge the living and the dead. He's assured us by raising his son from the dead so that his resurrection, his ascension, his session is a demonstration of the future when he will return to this earth, set up a kingdom and judge the living and the dead one day in terms of the great white throne judgment. This is the same Jesus. Why such an emphasis in the book of Hebrews? Why such an emphasis throughout the New Testament? Why such an emphasis in the early preaching of the church? Because the preeminence of Jesus has to do with everything. With everything. What does this mean for us tonight listening to this? It means that if you don't know Jesus, if you have come in tonight and you are not yet able to say that Jesus is my Lord, he's my Savior, he's my King, he's my God, if you're not able to say that I've been born again, that I've given my life to him, then I want you to understand, my friend, you are living right now in a day of great opportunity that will not last forever. You're living right this moment, in an opportunity of great grace. Almighty God is willing to be gracious to you, to forgive all of your sins, to make you his child, to give you eternal life, to change your very nature, to grant you a new heart. And through this frail preacher, he is saying to you, be reconciled to me tonight. Put your faith in my son and be saved. And I say to you that that great opportunity of grace from God is here, is now, is in the moment, but there's no guarantee it'll last till tomorrow. There's no guarantee it'll last till next week or next month. You have a great opportunity set before you to be reconciled to God. Please be reconciled to God. John MacArthur said this. He said, here we have God's portrait of Jesus Christ. We have seen the preeminent Christ in all of his offices. We have seen him as prophet, the final spokesman for God. We have seen him as priest, atoning and interceding. We have seen him as king, controlling, sustaining, and seated on a throne. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. A man who says that Jesus Christ is anything less than this is a fool and makes God out a liar. God says that his Son is preeminent in all things. What does this mean to us? It means everything. To reject him is to be shut out of his presence into an eternal hell. But to receive Jesus Christ is to enter into all that he is and has. There are no other choices. You see, you receive him and you are saved, or you reject him and you are lost forever. And if you don't yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you sit here tonight with the opportunity to obey the command of the gospel, to turn from your sins, to turn from your wicked ways, to turn from any other way, every other way, and put your faith in Christ and tonight be saved. Will you be saved tonight? Will you be reconciled to God tonight? Will you cry out from an honest heart to Jesus tonight? Will you put your faith in him? I beg you to. I beg you to. But what of us who know Jesus? What about us who have already put our faith in Christ? What does this exalted position mean for us? I thought about this driving to the church this evening. I thought, you know, when I think about Christ exalted and set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, what feelings does that produce in me? Can I ask you to do that for just a moment? I'm speaking now to believers. What feeling does that produce in you? One is adoration. I hope you'll take this the way I mean it. It makes me proud of him. I boast in him. I live in a world where his name is used like a curse word. I live in a world where he's not loved, he's not honored, he's not worshiped, where some would deny him, reject him. And I see him there sitting in the heavens at the right hand of the majesty on high, and I say, there he is. Praise be to him. I feel adoration, worship, thanks. But at the same time, don't you feel humbled? There he is in lofty grandeur, and he cares for me in all of my smallness and in all of my sins. In the many ways that I fail him, in the many ways that I fall short, in the many ways that I am not what I want to be, he still patiently, perfectly loves me and shepherds my soul, and he laid down his life to pay for all of my sins. Is that not amazing? And so it humbles me. But I'll tell you what else it does. It fills my heart with courage because I know the future. He's told me what the future is. And so no matter how difficult it might be for us on this side of that future, no matter how much the world may doubt that future, scoff at that future, we can go forth with boldness knowing that we have the truth. Resting confidently in the one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, who is coming again, who will judge the living and the dead. It fills my heart with courage. A.W. Pink said this. He said, we cannot rightly think of the God-man as where he now is without realizing the very circumstance of his being there. It shows in itself that our sins are put away forever. The present possession of glory by the mediator is the conclusive evidence that my sins are put away. What blessed connection is there then between our peace of soul and of his glory? I see his glory, Pink says, I see his glory, and I know that my sins have been put away. His glory means my peace. Final thought, though, is I look at Stephen being stoned to death, preaching a glorious sermon. He gives fervent, courageous testimony to Jesus, and then they kill him. They kill him. And someone could ask, where is God? Where is this exalted Jesus? The Bible says he's sovereign. The Bible says he's seated on a throne. The Bible says he's exalted above all powers. Here's one of his servants being stoned to death. Where is this sovereign one? Where is this powerful one when his servants get treated like this? I watch Christians being beheaded on television by members of ISIS. And someone could ask, where is this exalted Jesus? Where is he? And what we can't see, God, in great grace, gave Stephen the ability to see, because even as he was being stoned, the heavens were opened, and he sees his Lord standing at the right hand of God, exalted in the heavens. In other words, dear ones, he is sovereign over all the events of my life, even the ones I don't understand. I have a strong shepherd in the heavens. I can rest in him. I can trust him. And even when circumstances are not what I would wish for, or circumstances are what I can't understand, I know this. He has a good, sovereign, God-glorifying, soul-saving purpose for what he's doing. Because what Stephen could never have known is there was a man standing there watching him being stoned, taking care of the cloaks of those who were killing him, who would turn out to be the greatest gospel missionary the world has ever seen, named the Apostle Paul. Then called Saul, but he was known as Paul the Apostle. Stephen couldn't see that. But God had a sovereign purpose even for the suffering of his servant. What a glorious Savior is ours. The seven wonders of the ancient world are nothing compared to the seven wonders of the Son of God. The church would say, amen. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are full of thanks, full of praise, full of worship, full of adoration, full of humility, if we've rightly heard these things, full of hope. Let your word take deep root in our hearts and bear much good fruit, even as we prayed tonight through singing before we preached. And I pray for anyone in the room tonight, anyone who hears my voice who doesn't know your Son. Oh Lord, grant them repentance. Let them humble themselves before Jesus tonight, and with a humble, helpless, but grateful heart, receive your Son into their life as the Lord who saves. Receive as a gift the forgiveness of all of their sins. Receive the new life that is found only in Jesus. Lord, our desire and our prayer is that someone tonight would be birthed into the kingdom and family of God and would know the joy of being able to call Jesus Lord. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.